Let's open God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 34, and in a moment I'll be reading verses 11 through 16. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. We're working our way slowly through this great book. We're not looking at every verse, but we're looking at some of the key episodes, and we'll be doing this until we come to the season of Advent, and which means we only have a few sermons left, believe it or not. But we're in chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. And let me read this passage, and it will introduce itself to you. Ezekiel 34, 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. And there they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my people, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, what a passage. It doesn't take any expertise in the Bible at all to realize that is an amazing promise from God. And if there's any passage in Ezekiel that can be called the gospel according to Ezekiel, it is surely this one. And the reason I say that is because you know it comes to a people who are living in exile in Babylon. And they are there by their own doing because of their own sins. God has placed them there under his discipline, and they are experiencing temporal judgments of God for their misbehavior. But the passage that I've just read to you shouts at us. It reveals hope for release and for the forgiveness of sins, personal and national redemption, and the restoration of God's covenant people. And this hope and this promise of forgiveness and restoration, as the text makes clear, comes from one who is referred to here as a shepherd. A shepherd. And remarkably, that shepherd who will come find that lost flock is none other than the Lord himself. Now, I want you to make a leap forward with me that you've probably already made in your mind. Because you're trained enough in the Bible and you know the Lord and you've understood the story of Christ and you've read the Gospels. And I would imagine that when you heard this passage read just a moment ago, you thought of Jesus. And you should have, because Jesus revealed himself to us as a shepherd. Why would Jesus, over 500 years after Ezekiel wrote these words, why would Jesus choose of all things the image of a shepherd by which to reveal himself to sinners? Why did he do that? And I want to show you the linkage between our Lord taking this beautiful image of a shepherd and what Ezekiel promised long before Jesus. Now, if you need help remembering some of the things that Jesus said about himself and about being a shepherd, let me just remind you of some of the places where the Lord spoke this way. In Matthew 9:36, we read that Jesus saw crowds of lost people following him. And Matthew says, the Lord felt compassion for them, and here's why. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Later on, we see this very clearly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says then explicitly, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then another beloved verse from that same chapter, chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then once again in that same chapter, chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That is, I have other lost sinners in mind to save outside of Israel. In the Gentile nations, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, Jesus. And so that's a most beloved term and image of Jesus. Now, it's no wonder then that the other New Testament writers, some of them pick up on the same image that Jesus used to describe his ministry, that is, as a shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, that great benediction that we sometimes use. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This author, of course, we don't know who wrote that book, but whoever he was, he is calling Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. Why? Because that's how Jesus identified himself, and that's exactly what Ezekiel said long before Jesus was ever born. And then Peter brings this image to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. And he says to the church, made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, he says, you all were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Again, like Jesus spoke and like Ezekiel promised. And then in 1 Peter 5, 4, Peter speaks of the day that Christ will come. And beloved, that could be any day. It could be today. And that wouldn't be a bad idea. It could be today, right? And Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, on that day you will receive a crown of unfailing glory. That will happen. The shepherd will come back one day, and the trumpet will sound, and his flock will be gathered to him. And so this shepherd image is a big deal in the life of Jesus. Now, what was the job of a shepherd? As Ezekiel is prophesying that the Lord will come and be a shepherd for his people, of course, that's fulfilled by Jesus. What in the world did a shepherd do way back then? Well, to put it simply, they cared for the flock in every way. You know, a shepherd, and no disrespect to you ranchers out there, but a shepherd was not a rancher. A rancher has cattle and horses and pigs, and that's great. He takes care of them the best he can, but there's just something different about the way a shepherd cares for the sheep. And that's reflected even in the way that Jesus described himself as the shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. And so even in the days of Ezekiel, in the days of Jesus, the shepherds of Israel had a connection with their sheep, their little lambs. And they would defend them from all danger. Of course, we think of David being the great shepherd in one way. He had a slingshot. He had a bow and an arrow. He had other weapons. And he said, you know, I've taken down the lion and the bear in order to protect my flock. And that's what shepherds did. I don't know many men that would battle a bear over a pig, but the shepherd would battle a bear over one of his little lambs. And they would lead them to places where they would be nourished, and they would commit themselves to the welfare of the sheep. And that's what's in vision. You see, as Ezekiel speaks of a great shepherd coming, as Jesus reveals himself to be that man, and as we are called in the New Testament epistles to look to Christ as a shepherd. But there's something else in this image of shepherd that's very important. In the ancient Near Eastern world of Ezekiel, the shepherd was an image for the king and even one of their gods. And so some of the pagan peoples would speak of their king or one of the gods in their pantheon. They would speak of them as a shepherd. And indeed, the Bible does the same thing. The Bible speaks of Israel's leaders, kings, as shepherds. There are two men called shepherds in the Old Testament, and you know both of them well. Both of them identified directly by the Old Testament as shepherds. Moses, oddly enough, in Isaiah chapter 63, he is called the shepherd of God's people. So it was the shepherd Moses, the leader that God had ordained to bring the sheep of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. He was a shepherd. And then, of course, David. And in chapter 34, if you look at verse 23, David is called by Ezekiel as a shepherd. And he's called a shepherd in chapter 37, verse 24. And so we think of David, don't we? And Moses, kings, leaders. It's interesting, if you were to read the inauguration of David in 1 Chronicles 11, the story of his inauguration of king as king, you would find these words. That all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron, and they said to David, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought Israel in. And the Lord your God said to you, David," and then hear God's people quote to David what God said about him. "God said to you, David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel." And so the king was the shepherd. And that is all in view here. In the Old Testament, the earthly kings of Israel were to be the representatives of the divine shepherd who appointed them. They were to be strong and tender leaders, exemplifying great compassion and equally great courage. Men who loved God supremely and held tightly to His Word, drawing wisdom from it. And they were to exhibit an exemplary level of personal integrity before God and before the people. Now, all that is in view in the passage from Ezekiel that we're looking at this morning. Now, what you may not know, or you may, but in case you don't, you might not understand what had happened in full to lead the people into exile. Certainly the people themselves sinned greatly against God. And we've seen that laid out in gross detail by Ezekiel. But the reason they were in exile was also due to the terrible history of Israel's kings. They were all, almost without exception, a bunch of scoundrels. They weren't good shepherds. You might remember that the monarchy of Israel ended, that is, the reign of one king over all of Israel ended in the year 931 after the reign of Solomon. And Solomon led the people of God into sectarianism and jealous division. And he was a man guilty of exploitation and spiritual apostasy and even the enslavement of his own people. And after that, civil war broke out in Israel, and the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And throughout their history, 19 kings served the northern kingdom of Israel, and 20 kings served the southern kingdom of Judah. And of those 39 kings that served during the period of the divided monarchy, only 8 of them could have been called in any way righteous or good. On balance, they were a bunch of scoundrels. And that's clear in this passage as Ezekiel is called by God to hold the shepherds of Israel to account, the kings of Israel. In the year 722, the northern kingdom of Israel fell into captivity to the Assyrians. The capital city of Samaria was taken and destroyed. In 586, the southern kingdom of Judah fell, and that's the period we're in now. The Babylonians came and they took over Jerusalem, and they were going to destroy the temple and the city. They exported the people into or deported the people into exile, and Jeremiah was left there to preach to those in Jerusalem who were under siege, and Ezekiel was taken captive to preach to those who were in Babylon, but the kingdom had blown up in their face. You can see this in verses 1 to 6. I don't have time to read to you Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 6, but you can see there is a long list of sins the kings, the shepherd kings, committed against the Lord that led them into captivity. Let me just summarize that for you. In fact, if you read from verse 1 to verse 10, you'll get a big picture of this. But let me just summarize. The kings, the shepherd kings of Israel, were guilty of gross malpractice. They neglected the needs of the people. They fed themselves with all of the good things of the nation, and they let their flock suffer. They did not protect the flock of God, their kingdom, from internal and external threats. They let the wolves come in. They allowed oppression. That is oppression within the nation. Those that had were oppressing those that had not. The elite of Israel's society were oppressing those who were poor. And the prosperous citizens were denying the benefits of material good to those fellow covenant members. It was a mess. In fact, one scholar has said the period in which Ezekiel is ministering was a time when they experienced something worse than being shepherdless. They would have been better off without any kings than to have the kings that they had. By and large, Israel's kings were cruel and abusive. They gave no pastoral care to the sheep. They allowed the flock to be scattered. And due to their spiritual bankruptcy, the northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom fell, and God's people went up in flames, as it were. And that's the background. Ezekiel has fire in his bones, fire of righteous indignation at the shepherd kings who have failed to represent Yahweh to his people. And that's the background of the amazing good news that we have found in the passage we just read together a few moments ago. You have to understand how dark it was to see the bright light of hope that Ezekiel now shines into this world. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't leave encouraged this morning, you ought to ask for your money back, right? You ought to ask for a mulligan. I need to redo. This ought to really encourage you, because Ezekiel's giving this message to you as he gave it to his people many, many centuries ago. And it's designed to lift you up and to give you hope and to give you peace. It's designed to help you live. And I expect that if we believe the promise, that's going to happen to us. What is going on here? Let's see if we can make a few observations about this promise, and then we'll see if we can apply it. Let me make a couple. First, you can see, according to this passage that we've just looked at, the Lord himself is going to move the earthly kings away, and he says, I myself will be their shepherd. That's a pretty good upgrade, right? I myself will be their shepherd. Notice he says, I, in verse 11, will search for my sheep. I will. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd. The Lord is going to take command of his people. He will take their destiny into his hands and take it out of the hands of the Babylonians, or even out of the Israelites' own self-destructive hands. The Lord will take over. Isn't that good news? He's going to be king. Secondly, the Israelites who are in captivity, who have made a mess of things, are still the sheep of the Lord. Now, they're stinky sheep. Right? You know, you think of little lambs, solid white wool. Oh, no, 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 not these. They've been in the mud. They stink. They are awful. But they're still the sheep of the Lord. Notice he makes this explicit. My sheep, I will search for my sheep. I'm not going to search for, you know, David's sheep or Saul's sheep or Solomon's sheep. I'm searching for my sheep. Verse 12, my sheep. And then if you had a pencil and you looked at every time in this chapter he said my sheep, 13 more times, 15 times in all, the Lord says they're my sheep, they're my sheep, they're my sheep, they're my, just go on and on. They're my sheep, even though they're in a big mess. And that's why he's going to save them, because they belong to him. Third, he will act unilaterally to save them. He is going to rescue them without their help. He is going to move in omnipotence. And in verse 12, he is going to find them and rescue them from where they've been scattered. Verse 16, he will seek the lost. He will bring back the strayed. He will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. He's going to do that all by himself as the omnipotent King and Lord. Fourth, he will gather them up and bring them back into the safety of their own land, which he has prepared for them. Notice verse 13. I'm going to bring them to their own land. You know, the Abrahamic promise is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to take you back to the land I gave Abraham and your forefathers. I'm going to fix what you've broken. And in verse 14, I'll take you back to your grazing land, that land with milk and honey flowing all over the place. Fifth, there in their own land, he will feed them on the mountains of Israel. He will nourish them. He will bring them back to health, give them good and rich pasture. And in that place, in verse 14, they will lie down. They will lie down and rest from their weary labors and from their busy hands that were sinning and serving the kingdom of the devil. They're going to be at peace, a Sabbath rest in that land. What a magnificent promise. If you know something about this time period in Israel's history, you'll also remember that Jeremiah, the companion, the contemporary prophet with Ezekiel, said the same thing in Jeremiah. He's telling the same thing to the captives who were there still in Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 3, he says this, quoting the Lord, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart." And in Jeremiah 31, that new covenant promise, he says, "He who scatters Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." So this isn't the first time the Lord has spoken about being the great shepherd king who goes to do the rescue of his people, and he restores what they had lost and makes it even greater than it was before. I want you to think about something that you know well, and by now you've already anticipated that we're going to go here, but now you know why it was so important that David wrote those magnificent words in the 23rd Psalm. The background of the 23rd Psalm is actually the forward look at the failure of every king, virtually, Israel would have. They wanted a king like other nations, and the Lord gave it to them. But David, as if it were speaking prophetically in Psalm 23, he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, I will not lack one thing. And he will make me lie down in green pasture." It's as if David is borrowing the language of Ezekiel, right? It's the other way around, isn't it? Because David came first. He said this first. And then Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote what they wrote. "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. And though I will walk through the valley of death, the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you even prepare a table for me, a banquet table for me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with healing, soothing oil. My cup overflows, and indeed goodness and mercy will follow me." They will track me down. "Gloriously, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And at the end of the day, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is exactly what Ezekiel is promising, and that is exactly what Jesus came to do. Another psalmist by the name of Asaph, who wrote a number of psalms, said this in the 80th psalm, and listen to his words as he prayed one day. He said, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph," that is, you who lead Israel like a flock, "you are enthroned upon the cherubim, and you shine forth." Now, brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus took this image of shepherd right out of David's mouth, right out of Asaph's mouth, right out of Israelite history, right out of the pen and the mouth of Jeremiah, right out of the pen and the mouth of Ezekiel. And he said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I am the great shepherd king." Now, if that's true, and of course it is, it's absolutely true, then there's two big things you should think about as you read the gospel according to Ezekiel about a shepherd who would come to your place of captivity and find you. There are two thoughts that ought to overwhelm you this morning. Number one, the captivity and the dreadful spiritual condition of Israel during the time of the exile is your story apart from Christ. You know, we're reading history. It happened in the 590s, 586, the destruction of Jerusalem. A long time ago, a people long gone now. But it's your story. It's the human story. You see, captivity is where every human story starts. We are born into captivity. The Garden of Eden was the historical site of our birth. Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And from that moment on, every child born, every human being born, has been born a slave, a captive in every way and worse than the Israelites were in Babylon or in their days under the thumb of Assyria. We are born in captivity. And like the ancient Israelites, we got into this mess all by ourselves. We sinned against the Lord. The prophet Isaiah would put it in these words that you know so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. Again, in Isaiah 44, or rather in Psalm 44, the prophet says, we are like sheep for slaughter. We've been scattered among the nations. That's you. That's where you were born. That's your history spiritually. And like the ancient Israelites who finally, by God's grace, came to understand that there's no getting out of that horrible situation by any means available to them, you too. You either understand that now or you will. If you know Christ, you came to a place where you understood that I can't release myself from captivity. You just can't do that. You can't break out of that jail. In fact, the image of the Bible is way deeper than simply being a captive. The Bible says you're not wounded, you're not sick, you're dead in sins and transgressions. You're hopelessly locked in guilt, and you can't fix it. Any more than the Israelites could take themselves out of the clutches of the mighty king of Babylon. You can't do that. Somebody else is going to have to do it. Adair's testimony, and by the way, I heard her testimony back in March. She gave it from Munich to a missions conference at her home church, and I was watching her on the video give this same story, and I sat there with my mouth open. I could not believe what I was hearing about a modern country. But what should we expect? Because there are people throughout this globe today, not only in Germany, but people throughout this globe who are being held captive by their own guilt and sins before God. Those young women being abused or captive to their own sins, indeed. And their abusers are captive to their own sins. Nobody's innocent here. They are locked in the clutches of their own sins and the sins of other people, and there's no way out except that another shepherd would come, a shepherd king, who would save them. And that goes for the rich of the world, the poor, the working classes, the elite, the powerful, the educated, or not. It does not matter. You are born a captive. You are. And that's the way you're going to die unless you meet the shepherd king. Again, I think of the words of Matthew. I've thought about these words my whole ministry. And again, Matthew says, Jesus looks and he sees the crowds. You know, think about the last time you were in a big, big crowd. When I was a boy, and my dad would take me to Legion Field to watch a football game, even as a boy, I would look out then, maybe only 60, 70,000 people in that very small Legion Field back then. And I would look, and I would be overwhelmed by the crowds, and I would think about all the lost people that must be there. You think about the world. when Jesus saw the crowds, when Jesus looks across those sitting in the football stadium or the arena, when he looks across the world, when he sees those people in Germany or in any other country, he has compassion for them. Why? Because they are helpless, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what you were until Jesus found you. You see, he came to your Babylonian captivity, wherever that was, and he rescued you. He called your name, and you answered because you belong to him. He enabled you to hear his voice. He enabled you to repent and to exercise what little faith you might have had in him. And he gave you a brand new life. And every promise Ezekiel made and David made and Jesus made about the great shepherd, he will fulfill for you. But let us not forget, this is our story. And our captivity was not the last word. The last word was the word of rescue by the great shepherd. But I want to talk now to you who really know the Lord this morning. I know you believe what I said a minute ago about that's your condition. You believe that. I know that. But here's where the encouragement comes. All of us who know Christ today and have placed our faith in him for our eternal salvation belong to the flock of Jesus, his church. Now let me tell you what that means, that we belong to Jesus. He brought you into his kingdom, into his flock. He gave himself up on the cross to win your eternal salvation by means of his sacrifice, his death, which appeased the wrath of God. He placed upon you the clothing, the apparel, the cloak of his righteousness. He exchanged his righteousness for your sins. Not only did he die for you to pay off the debt, but he has placed upon you his very righteousness, which has satisfied divine justice and his law. You see that? That's pretty good. Amen. Thank you for saying that. Amen. Right? I am the good shepherd, he said, who lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus did that. He found you. He speaks of this in Luke 15. He loved you. He was like that shepherd that had 100 sheep, and he's counting them and he's naming them. And oh no, there's one missing. And what does he do? He puts the 99 in safety, and he abandons his post to go to find you. And that's how you became a Christian, and you are his. You see, you came into this kingdom by an omnipotent act of regal power. The shepherd king found you, brought you to life, and made you his. And then he put you on paths of righteousness that you might walk and serve him. And here's what that means. In this wilderness of a fallen world in which we live, it is the shepherd who feeds you right now. His word. He puts clothes on you, spiritual clothes. His job now in this frightening world. And I'm telling you, listen, I won't get into this, but it's going to be a rocky 14, 15 days, isn't it? Until we get this election behind us. Everybody's anxious. But you know what? The shepherd is in charge. And he is clothing us and feeding us and sustaining us. He is encouraging us. He is leading us besides quiet waters now. He is restoring our souls now. He is with us always. He is filling us with joy. He is prompting our glad and our speedy obedience. That's what he does. He is bearing our burdens. He is wiping away our tears. He is maintaining our faith. He is shielding us from God's wrath. And he is praying for us, interceding for us in heaven. Isn't that something? The shepherd is on duty. And let's bring it down closer. In your hours of testing and affliction, your shepherd is in charge. You see? Your shepherd is. He is a shepherd king. He is a mighty shepherd. He is the commander of all your storms and afflictions. Not one of them is out of control or has come to you by surprise or unplanned or unscripted. Everything that comes into your life has come through the fingers of the shepherd. You see that? He is committed to your care. He is the guardian of your soul, standing watch for you constantly. He knows your name and your voice, and when you cry out to Him, it may be so feeble in prayer that you can barely speak the word, but when you speak, He knows your voice. Now, as you pray, He heals your broken bones. He bandages your torn skin. That's what shepherds do. He even carries you if He has to. He soothes your troubled, anxious mind and calms your fears and begins to wipe away your tears. He is the sovereign shepherd king of your eternal destiny. You have to believe that if you're going to live with any kind of hope tomorrow. You must believe that He didn't stop being your shepherd when He saved you. He is your shepherd now. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. Listen to this. And this is worth getting up for and coming to church right here. Peter tells us, again, as I've said, the chief shepherd will come one day and bestow on us the unfading crown of glory. And then Revelation 7:17 puts the bookend on it on that side. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will then forever be our shepherd. He will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Wow. What a shepherd we have. He saved us. He's keeping us saved. He is defending us. He will preserve us until He comes physically to take us to the land flowing with milk and honey, only better. To a land where there are no tears and sorrow and suffering and nothing and no one evil, only eternal righteousness. That's where you're going, because He is the great shepherd king. And folks, if that doesn't encourage you, I got nothing else to say. That's the greatest promise you could ever have. Now, what do you do now? What do you need to do right now? Your duty and my duty is to trust the great shepherd in whose hands you are resting. Remember His words in John 10? I have my sheep right there in the hollow of my hand, and nothing can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. It's as if Jesus is saying, I've got you in my hand, and my Father wraps His hand, and you are double insulated for all eternity. You need to trust that. And now, as you trust that your life as a little lamb of Jesus is safe and secure, you need to display that trust by obeying Him. By obeying Him. Even in this wicked, fallen world. Adair has heard the call to leave the comforts of this wonderful country and to go to a place that's dark spiritually. Trusting her life to the shepherd and displaying that trust by following God's call to the mission field. Now, the Lord doesn't call everybody to the mission field, but He calls everybody to obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Do you believe that you're held in the hands of a great shepherd? Well, then walk with Him. Listen to His voice. Follow His voice. Do what He says. Trust Him. Obey Him. And listen for the trumpet when He will come to take you home forever. May God bless you to trust your Shepherd King. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Amen.